It is a pleasure to greet each one of you this morning, to look forward to this hour together to study God's Word, and we pray that our worship to Him will be pleasing and edifying to each one of us as well. Larry Haverstock, who normally does the preaching, is away. He is in a gospel meeting, I believe, in Indiana, and so we will stand in for him this morning. We pray that Larry will have a good meeting and a safe trip, be back home with us next Lord's Day. We want to remember that the congregation here also will be engaged in a meeting beginning next Friday evening. Brent Willie will be doing the preaching Friday evening, two lessons on Saturday morning beginning at 10 o'clock, and then preaching in all three assemblies on Sunday morning, 9:30, 10:30, and again at 5:30 in the evening. Brent has been with us before. We're well acquainted with him, with the good work that he has done. We look forward to another good meeting, and we pray that each one of us will benefit by it. There are advertisement flyers on the table in the back. If you wish to take one or more, take as many as you can use to share with your friends and neighbors and invite them to come and be with us in this gospel meeting. I want to also take this opportunity to mention that this coming Wednesday evening, Larry being away, that we will be looking at an alternative lesson. Larry's been teaching on Revelation. We will not try to interfere with his class and the continuity of it. But next Wednesday evening, I would like to do what will be a review for some of you, and the approach of it may be new for others. A lesson that I call Two Everlasting Covenants. The first from Isaiah, the 24th chapter, verse 4 through 6, which deals with God's eternal law binding upon all mankind, of which mankind has been a transgressor. There is a second everlasting covenant that is mentioned in Isaiah, the 55th chapter, that there is referred to as the sure mercies of David. It is God's remedy for man's sinfulness, and so we will, this Wednesday evening, Lord willing, be looking at that material, put it on a timeline for our, I hope, for our benefit and understanding, Two Everlasting Covenants. This morning, we're going to consider some facts from John, the 14th chapter. We're going to read verse 1 through 4 to begin our lesson this morning. This is, of course, by no means new. You've all heard these passages many, many times, I think. But the speaker here is Jesus, and recorded for us in the 14th chapter of John, verse 1 through 4. Jesus, speaking to his apostles, said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know." Some questions about this passage. It is generally introduced as a second coming, Christ coming again in judgment, and it is used almost, if not exclusively, at least often at funerals in consolation of those who are there and who have lost a loved one. So we ask the question, is John the 14th chapter a second coming passage? Is it talking about the second coming of Jesus in judgment? Was he here expressing a guarantee of ample room in heaven for all, for everyone who would come to him? And is it his assurance of returning to take believers home to heaven, referred to here, that is in this passage, as the Father's house? Now, this is generally the way this passage is presented. I pose a question here, or was Jesus talking about something else, much more immediate in time frame? There are some red flags to making this passage apply as a second coming passage, and we'll take a look at some of these. Let's notice from John the 14th chapter in verse 25 that Jesus was speaking to a particular group of people. He said, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you." Is that me? Well, not unless I'm older than Methuselah. I was not present with Jesus, never walked with him in person. But the people that Jesus addresses here were those with whom he was then present. Further, Jesus was making preparation for his departure by death, the way they knew, he said. He had told them, but they had not understood. Going back to the 12th chapter and verse 31 and following, Jesus spoke of the fact that he must be lifted up. And John records the fact that he said this, indicating the death by which he would die. And those who heard Jesus say that knew that's what he was talking about. They had heard that the Messiah would abide, not die. And so the idea of his being lifted up, being crucified, was foreign to their thinking. But nonetheless, he had told them. They knew what he had said. They just had not understood it or had not accepted it. Now, this was done, Jesus said, to prepare a place for them. Remember, he's talking to his apostles. And he would come to them, he said, after his death. We'll talk about that in a few moments. And when this was accomplished, notice verse 29, that when this is accomplished, it would produce faith in these men to whom he spoke. Notice that John 14, verse 29, "And now," he said, "I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe." Now, how does this wash with this being a second coming passage? Jesus is speaking to these apostles, and he said, "What I'm telling you, you're going to believe it when you see it happen." If this is a reference to Jesus' second coming, then Jesus is going to send these men out to preach a message in which they have no confidence, and concerning a Christ in whom as yet they do not believe, if you make this a second coming passage. Furthermore, if they will not believe until Jesus comes again, won't it be a little bit late? There isn't a soul living or anyone who has died who will be resurrected when Jesus comes again that will not believe in him at that point. But it's going to be a little bit late, isn't it, for those who have not believed in this life? I had a fellow here not too long ago tell me, a challenging sort of way. He said, "You show me God and I'll believe in him." I said, "You're going to meet him. Someday you're going to meet him face to face, one on one. But in your present attitude, it's going to be a little bit too late for you to believe in him then." If this is the second coming passage and these apostles aren't going to believe in Jesus until he comes again, that's too late. So this suggests that Jesus is talking about something much more immediate. And we'll explore that by looking at the context. In the context of this passage, and let's remember, verse 25, Jesus is speaking to these apostles, and he reminds them, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you." Now, he was intending to calm their hearts. "Let not your hearts be troubled." In verse 27, "Let not your hearts be troubled, neither be afraid." Now, what would produce fear in these men? Well, here is their master, Jesus the Christ. They have followed him. They have committed themselves to him. They're well aware of the fact that there are those who are opposed to him. at some point in time, his opponents among the Jews are going to deliver him to the Gentiles to be crucified, and they'll be left without him at that point. If you were in their sandals, would you be afraid? Sure. Uncertain? Fearful? Jesus said, don't be. He'll take care of it, is what he is assuring them. He is thus assuring that a place will be provided for them. Their commitment to him will not be wasted. They will not be without reward. They will not be without a haven in the Lord. He is going to provide a place for them, and in which he would, he said, receive them. Well, this is a promise that he would come again and receive them to himself, that they might be with him. Now, just as a little preview, suggests that this idea of being with Jesus describes a relationship, a fellowship. And they would be enabled to do the work that Jesus expected them to do. Look at verse 12 through 14 in John, the 14th chapter. This is something of an astounding statement if you're one of these apostles and sitting with him as he was delivering these thoughts to you. And he said, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Why is it necessary for Jesus to be taken away? Why is it necessary for him to be taken away by the process of death? Because it will enable these men to do a work that is greater than anything Jesus to this point has done. Not just in terms of miracles. Jesus had performed miracles to prove his godhood, to prove that he was the Son of God. These men will also be able to work miracles, to perform signs, to prove that they are sent from God, but they will be producing, let us say, the fruit of all of this, and that is salvation, redemption, by virtue of this gospel that Jesus was preparing and for which he would die. Indeed, a great and greater work. And so he says, whatever you ask in my name, I'm back in the 13th verse of John 14, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. What kind of a promise is this? Is Jesus promising everyone? And if not everyone, just these apostles, you ask anything you want. You can have a yacht on the Mediterranean. You can have a mansion of marble and laid with gold and silver. Is that what he's talking about? You just ask anything you want and I'll give it to you. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the work that these men are going to be sent to do in preaching the gospel and saving souls. And anything that they needed to get that done, Jesus said, I will give you. And so, at verse 14, if you ask anything in my name, it's by my authority, in compliance with my will, I will do it. And they would be enabled, Jesus said, by another helper. Let's continue reading here now at verse 15, that if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper. This is a New King James translation. If you have the Old King James and perhaps some other translations, it will read comforter. And it is from the Greek word parakletos, one who stands beside, one who is there to enable, to help, to give strength and ability. And so Jesus is saying, I will give you another helper. And I will pray the Father, he will give you another helper, that he may abide, and please notice this line, that he may abide with you forever. That's very, very important in this context, because Jesus is not going to abide with them forever. He's already made the point. He is going to go away. And the way by which he would depart, they knew or should have known, it will be by way of the cross. He is going to die. but the Father will send you an other. Someone in addition to Jesus, he will send you another comforter, and he will abide with you forever, unlike Jesus who would be taken away. Well, who is this other comforter? Jesus names him at verse 17. He said, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now this idea of the world cannot receive the Spirit. The argument goes like this. If you've ever heard or read from Baptist debaters, you've encountered this often. That the world cannot receive the Spirit, that we find instances in the Bible where the Spirit operated upon individuals who had not been baptized, and therefore they could not have been of the world because the Spirit came upon them, and therefore baptism is not essential to salvation. Now, what do you think of that? How would you respond to that? It's a good debate argument, isn't it? And this is dead wrong as it can be, because it does not, as the saying goes, touch top, side, nor bottom of what Jesus is talking about. Take a look at John 19, verse 1, and also verse 6. This is a fast forward to Jesus' trial before Pilate. And verse 1 says, so Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Now what Pilate is hoping is that this scourging of Jesus, whom he knew was innocent, is going to satisfy these Jews and their bloodlust. But it didn't. According to verse 6, after Pilate had brought Jesus out with a crown of thorns upon him and the robe of purple and so on, and presents him to this mob, he says, behold the man. Verse 6, therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, crucify him! Crucify him. Pilate said to them, you take, notice the word, you take him. I find no fault in him. Now this word take is from the Greek word lambano, and it is exactly the same word that we are dealing with back earlier. The Spirit, the world cannot receive. I want to back up here a little bit. The world cannot receive the Spirit in what sense? What are they going to do to Jesus? They're going to lay their hands on him, take him, and scourge him, shred his flesh, and nail it to the cross and kill him, but they cannot take the Spirit. The Father will send you a comforter, and he will abide with you because the world cannot take him. Why not? They can't even see him. When's the last time you saw the Holy Spirit? None of us have in person. None of them did. The world couldn't see, and therefore they couldn't lay hands on him and take him and do with him what they had done or were going to do with Jesus. And so Jesus is promising them another comforter who will abide with them. The world unable to do with the Holy Spirit what it was about to do with Jesus. They could neither see him nor know him except through the apostles. Take a look at verse 17, the very last part of it. Go back to the 14th chapter. And hear the last part of verse 17. Jesus says, but you, that is these apostles, you know him. Now they hadn't seen him either as a visual image, a physical person, as they had seen Jesus in the flesh. But they know the Spirit. You recall, just back up for a moment. This isn't on a slide. But in Matthew 10, verse 19 and 20, Jesus said, when they deliver you up, take no thought what you shall say, what you shall speak, for it will be given you in that same hour what you shall speak, for by what means? It is the Spirit that speaks in you. The apostles have already experienced the guidance of the Spirit under the limited commission. they're going to receive the Spirit in fuller measure under the Great Commission that will enable them to reveal the gospel to the world. And so how shall we then know the Spirit? Well, through what God revealed of him to the apostles, and through him, God's word for us. This begins to tell us a little bit about how important the apostles' work was. Jesus said, I will not leave you orphans. I'm not going to leave you alone. Yeah, I'll be taken away from you, but I will not leave you alone. Well, in what sense would they have this help? That I will come to you. That is, I will come again and receive you to myself by this other helper. That's what he's promising them. I will not leave you. I will come to you. I will provide for you through this comforter, the Holy Spirit, that would enable the apostles, strengthen them, and reveal God's will to them. Let's go on to the latter part of the 14th chapter of John, beginning at verse 25. Again, reading, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Any of you ever have that blessing? I haven't. I've never had the guidance of the Spirit so that I can simply call upon him to put the words that Jesus spoke in my mouth, and I don't even need to worry about it. The only way that I can learn those words and deliver those thoughts is by studying what those men revealed and recorded. And you won't have it by any other means either, other than by the sweat of good, hard study. Jesus said, peace I leave with you. Peace. The crucifixion is coming up. Jesus's. He's going to die. But he said, nonetheless, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. We've already commented on that. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. Jesus is preparing them for his death, and he is assuring them that they will not be left alone, that they will have another comforter in the person of the Holy Spirit, who will be with them, guide them, strengthen them, and enable them to do the work that Jesus is calling upon them to do. Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20. Matthew's account of the Great Commission, Jesus saying, all power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always. That's Jesus' promise to these apostles. I am with you always. How can that be? He is going to die, be resurrected, and ascend to heaven, and tells the apostles, according to John 14, I will be taken away. But he promises these apostles, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Clearly, he is talking in John 14 about being with them through the guidance of the Holy Spirit. By the way, this promise that Jesus made to these apostles, I will be with you always. Can we put ourselves in the place of these apostles? What kind of men were they? Just ordinary men. Fishermen, a tax collector. The greatest scholar among them, yet to be among them, was Saul of Tarsus. And yet what he had learned, what he knew, was not a help to him, but a hindrance. It blinded him to the truth because of his misunderstanding of it. How are these men going to do what Jesus is demanding of them, that they take his word, take the gospel into all the world? And I ask you, if you had been there and Jesus said this to you, this is your responsibility. You take my word and preach it to the world, to all nations. How do you feel? Just like Moses, when God sent him to Pharaoh, who am I to do this? What did God tell Pharaoh? Remember, apart, not Pharaoh, what did God tell Moses? Hey, could have told Moses. You know, Moses, you grew up in Pharaoh's court. You know how that thing works, and so I'm sending you back because of your knowledge. He didn't. Or he could have said, Moses, you're going to lead my people out of Egyptian bondage and through this wilderness of Sinai. And you have lived in the wilderness now for 40 years, and you know how to survive out here. God could have said that, but he didn't. You recall what God did tell Moses when Moses asked him, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? Yeah, I see it on the lips of a few. I will be with you. That's who you are, Moses. I will be with you. You can do this. I will be with you. That's the same promise that God made when Joshua assumed command of the children of Israel. It's the same promise God made to the prophets when he would send them to preach to stubborn and rebellious people. It is the promise that Jesus now makes to these apostles, and you will find that same promise again and again and again. God never sent anyone to do anything in which he did not promise to be with them in its accomplishment, including us. Hebrews 13, verse 5, I will never leave you or forsake you. However difficult the world of that day was for a Christian, however difficult, and the more difficult it becomes in the world of our day, we have the promise of our Lord, I will never leave you or forsake you, I will be with you. But with these apostles in particular, they are to take this gospel into all the world. Jesus is going to die for it, he's going to send them to do it, and he will give them a comforter, the Holy Spirit, to guide them, to enable them, to give them the courage to do it. So let's begin talking a little bit more about us. Is there any application of this beyond the apostles? Take a look at verse 23, John 14, verse 23. Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Now, if you have the old King James, it reads not home, but what? Abode. Now, the word home here, or abode from the King James, from the American Standard Version, is from the Greek word monhe. Now, what's important about that? It's fellowship with the Father, with the Son, with the Holy Spirit. If a man keeps my word, Jesus said, that my Father will love him, we will come to him, we will make our home, we'll make our abode with him. It has to do with the church. What is this house of God? In my Father's house are many mansions. Paul tells us, 1 Timothy 3, about verse 14 and 15, the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Let's read about it a little bit in terms of what God intends for it to accomplish in us. Ephesians, the second chapter, and reading here at verse 14, Paul says, for he, that is Jesus himself, is our peace, who has made both one, that is both here, or Jew and Gentile, he has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God. God will dwell in those who serve Him in Christ Jesus, He in them and they in Him, that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Now this word mansions, you recall back in verse 1, 2, John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions, from the same word, monhi. And it's used only twice in the New Testament, and both times here in John 14. Once at verse 2, in my Father's house are many mansions, and it's used at verse 23, we will make our abode, we'll make our home with Him. That is, the one who believes Jesus' word, accepts it, and obeys it. The same context, the same meaning, that is, fellowship with God, the church, for anyone keeping the word of Jesus. Jesus was not promising, let not your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go and prepare a place for you. And contrary to the funeral sermon where the preacher has this depiction of Jesus up here in heaven fixing a place for us to live, you know, your own three-bedroom house with a double garage and a swimming pool in the backyard and on, that isn't what he's talking about. He's talking, again, to these apostles, promising them that he'll be with them, and he's promising everyone who obeys him, serves the Father in him, will have an abode. He will take care of all who serve him. Take a look at John 17, verse 20 and 21. John 17 is an extremely significant passage. In all of these chapters, chapter 14, 15, 16, and now 17, Jesus is making preparation for his death, his departure, and preparing these apostles to do the work that he's going to require of them. And John 17 is his prayer. Verse 1 through 5, Jesus prays for himself as he is in the looming of the cross, as he knows what is coming, he knows what rests upon his shoulders, the redemption of all mankind is upon him, and he is praying for the Father to be with him, to glorify him, even as he has glorified the Father. And in verse 6, he changes the thought. Now he prays for his apostles, these men who will represent him, preach him to the world, these men who will be his ambassadors. And in verse 20, he shifts the thought again. At verse 20, he said, I do not pray for these alone. He's been praying for his apostles. But he said, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me. Through what? What does your text say? All right. Through their word. Jesus will reveal it by the Spirit to the apostles. They will preach it to the world, and we will believe in him, believe in Jesus through their word. Verse 21, that all may be one. That's fellowship. Fellowship with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. They with us. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So what's the point of this lesson? Pretty good question, isn't it? The point of this lesson is the next time you hear some preacher in a funeral sermon use John 14 to prove that Jesus is up there nailing together a house for him, you can go to this preacher and tell him he's all wet. Right? Not very productive. Not very useful. Much less not very tactful. So what's the point of this lesson? To help us realize the tremendous responsibility the Lord placed on the shoulders of his apostles. Again, they're just ordinary men who are extraordinarily prepared and equipped through the comforting power of the Holy Spirit. And to appreciate the fact that the Lord never left them alone, but always provided them with the help they needed to fulfill the responsibility he had given them. I will abide with you forever, he had promised them. We've commented on the Lord's promise to all who serve him, being equipped by him, enabled by him to do whatever the Lord expects of them. And to realize that God's salvation for us came through the work these apostles did. Now, just think about that for a moment. The reason why I say that, how often do we take for granted what they did? What I have today of their work is in this book. They put it in written form so that you and I can have an understanding of what the Lord had planned and prepared and what Jesus died for and what provides for our salvation. Do we ever take that for granted? Or do we really, really appreciate it? Cherish it. God's salvation for us in what these apostles preached, of what Jesus did for us. How do we take this? Opportunities to study, opportunities to dig into the book, opportunities to encourage one another in a deeper understanding of this message. Who cares? Got something else to do. There are the things that I'd rather be involved in. Does this sound familiar? It does, but it shouldn't. We need to realize that God's salvation for us came through the work that these apostles did at the cost of their lives. The burden Jesus put upon their shoulders was one in which he would abide with them through the Spirit, but it was not going to be easy. Peter would be, if history serves us accurately, would be crucified as had been the Lord, but requested that he be crucified upside down rather than as had been his Lord. Saul of Tarsus, to become Paul the Apostle, would be beheaded by the maniac Nero. John, the only apostle, as far as we know, if history serves us accurately, would live to die of old age, having been unmercifully tortured, boiled in oil, and exiled. What did it take for these men to deliver this precious word of the gospel so that today we have it, and in it have access to God's salvation and to this promise? My Father and I will make our abode with him. Just one reminder. We have a gospel meeting beginning Friday night. It'll be a good one. Lessons brought by a man who is very, very capable, who has studied deeply, and who is gifted in his ability to discuss, to elucidate what he has planned and what he has prepared. Do we take it for granted? Or do we make our plans to avail ourselves of this opportunity? I pray the latter. Time will tell. For now, let us simply close with the thought that this gospel for which Jesus died and which these apostles delivered to the world is still available to you, to me, and even yet to those who have not yet obeyed it, that they might have opportunity to do so, rendering obedience to the gospel of Christ, being baptized into him for the remission of sins, and thus to enjoy the blessings of the Lord and the promise of resurrection to everlasting life. If as yet you have not obeyed the gospel, we pray that you respond to the gospel invitation as we sing this song.